Right. So here we are, week three of a three-week sermon series on Leviticus. Now, some of you may be like, oh, we were doing Leviticus? And that's fine. If you haven't been here for the past couple weeks, don't worry about it, because I'm going to recap some things. Covering the book of Leviticus in 3 weeks would be very difficult. So we're covering some big ideas, some big themes. And we're not looking at the book of Leviticus as just a book by itself, but we're looking at it in view of all of Scripture. Because the book by itself would be just weird and confusing like it sounds, but we have to see just how big it was, how big of a deal it was. And let me recap a couple things. We started off by talking about how at the end of Exodus, Moses, God's like right-hand man, could not enter into the presence of God. They had built this thing called the Tent of Meeting that God advised them to build where God's presence could be. And Moses was supposed to be able to enter that and be in God's presence like he had been before, but there was a holiness problem. The people of Israel, just escaping because of God from Egypt, from this world power, from slavery, they broke God's covenant pretty quick. God made a covenant with his people to set them apart from the nations and to provide for them a powerful nation that would influence the world. And they broke his covenant before they even got to the promised land. They did the golden calf thing that we talked about a couple weeks ago. And God was not very happy. Moses pleaded that God would continue in his covenant. And God said, okay, I will. But there's a problem here. We see at the end of Exodus that Moses cannot enter into God's presence. But then we have Leviticus right after that. Leviticus is an answer to this holiness problem. It is God's answer. It's God's method for them to approach him. And really, the book is God's heart for how he wants to be in covenant relationship with his people. We have to remember those two words. If you remember anything, remember those two words, covenant relationship. Last week, I talked about a holy God. I said the obvious statement that God is holy, and we were like, okay, duh. But we had to talk about it a little more because we have to understand a holy God approaches a broken people. We are in this world that is broken. Sin is ingrained in us. And I think that's the perfect word to use to think about it. Sin is ingrained in us. We're born into this world, and that's terrible because we're kind of a victim to it. But yet, if we're honest, we participate in it as well. And there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of this hole. We can't climb out of it. There's nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. But God, like in Leviticus, didn't give up on his people. There's a problem, and God wants to solve it for his people. And so in Leviticus, he provided the sacrificial system, which is kind of strange, because we don't do sacrifices anymore. So we saw how God does things in the Old Testament. But yet, he's the same God in the New Testament, just different methods. And we talked about Christ. Leviticus is all about these rituals and how the priests are supposed to help that. The priest is supposed to represent man to God and God to man. And that's what Jesus did for us as our high priest. God provides atonement for us. We talk about this word atonement. Just to make sure we're all on the same page, let me start by just defining that real quick. If you Google it, it says reparation for wrongdoing, but that didn't really help me. Atonement, not a very common word that we use, but is forgiveness for sins, a covering of a wrongdoing. And we're going to use that word a lot because it's a very important word. God approached an imperfect people, never expecting us to be perfect. We talked about how Leviticus is not a book of rules where you follow A, B, C, and D, and then you finally have God's favor. Now, we have God's favor first. He says, be holy because I've made you holy. But we need to talk a little more about how we approach God in response. God gives us his favor. He wants to set us apart. He did that for the Israelites in Leviticus, and he does that for followers of him now. He wants to set us apart. He's not a God who's standing there with his arms crossed saying, okay, come to me when you're good enough. No, he's reaching out with both hands. And my challenge last week was, are you reaching back? Are you reaching back for him who's reaching out for you? But I want to talk about things that we do to stop ourselves from even reaching in the first place. Now, I want you guys to be very honest with yourselves this morning. I'm going to be very honest with you. I want you to reflect on yourself well and be honest with yourself because I think a lot of us don't have the best view of ourselves. I definitely struggled with this when thinking about my relationship with God, this covenant relationship, and thinking, okay, I'm not good enough for that. because I struggle like the Apostle Paul struggles in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 7, which I keep coming back to. He says, why do I do the things I do not want to do? We're still sinners. And yet God says we're holy. But I think, no, that doesn't add up. Because why would God want me? And to start with that, I want to bring you into my marriage a little bit. Here we go. So I've been married 5 years. And thank you. 5 years in a week. It's coming up this Thursday. And like I said, now that it's been almost 5 years, I know everything there is to know about marriage, right? Remember that? Okay, cool. We're on the same page. And you know, when you're dating, you know, you're very complimentary to the other person. You say, oh, you're so pretty today. And they say, oh, you're so handsome. Well, Lauren, to this day, still thinks I'm pretty and handsome. Right? Cool? Okay, cool. And she tells me this. And, you know, at first I heard it and I'm like, yeah, okay. Because to be honest, growing up and basically most of my life, I would look in the mirror and say, really? It's not that I was like the ugliest person alive. But I would look at myself and think, no, that's not handsome. That's not definitely not beautiful. I don't know what it is, but I blame my parents for that. Just kidding. Which is weird because they're pretty people. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not kidding. I would look in the mirror and from a place of self-doubt and low self-worth, I would think, no, that's not much. But yet my wife would tell me, I'm beautiful. I'm handsome. And I would kind of think in my head, why? Why would she say this to me? But I started to realize maybe I shouldn't be asking why. Because I think a good spouse should be an authority in your life. And Lauren is that for me. She knows me better than I know myself. Because if we're honest with ourselves, I think we can be very blind to our own lives and be very unaware of things in our own lives. And I think we need to be aware of that unawareness. Because you've heard you are your own worst critic. You're your own worst enemy. Well, that was definitely true of myself, but yet I have someone who knows me, who I say knows me better than I know myself, and she's saying I'm handsome. Well, then why don't I just believe that? And so I started to. I would look in the mirror and I would still go, but then I'd say, well, Lauren thinks I'm handsome, so how about I go for that? And you know what? It's better to think positively about yourself than negatively, obviously. And then I think, okay, God made me in his image. To God, I'm also beautiful. In a different way, but the same way. And so why don't I trust the authority in my life over myself? Why do I have to be the authority? Because when I am the authority, I tend to knock myself down a bit. And I think in this relationship with God, if we are to approach God after he first approached us, we can really stop ourselves. And I want you to be very honest with yourself and thinking about how you might do that. And we're going to talk a little more how to approach God and how we maybe get in our own way. But before we do that, if I'm going to talk about Leviticus, I got to talk about a couple of big topics. I want to talk about what Christ did on this old rugged cross. And to do that, I need to talk about some very big things that happened in Leviticus. We need a good understanding of what happened on that cross before we get into some stuff a little later. I need to talk about the Day of Atonement. And I need to talk about prohibition against eating blood, which is gross and makes perfect sense to me, but I'll get to that. First of all, Day of Atonement. If you have your Bible, please go ahead and open it to Leviticus 16, verse 15. We're going to talk about the Day of Atonement, which was set up for the Israelites. Now, last week we talked about this difficult story about Nadab and Abihu, who approached God from a sinful place. These were Aaron's sons, and Aaron was the high priest of the Israelites. They approached God with unauthorized fire, with strange fire. And they were burned up. They were destroyed. And it's a difficult story, but a story about approaching God from a sinful place. Because of our brokenness, God's holiness is dangerous to us. But God doesn't want it to be that, because remember, covenant relationship. So Nadab and Abihu had just died. Aaron's sons had just died. And Aaron did not continue the sacrifice because he did not believe his heart was in the best place, or that he was worried his family had just sinned, so maybe he would sin, and God said that's okay. But Aaron still had to cleanse himself. Not just because of that, but because of what he was about to do. God was doing the first Day of Atonement and setting this up to be something they would do for generations. And Aaron was to lead them in doing that. part of the sacrifices for that required two goats. But there's one of the goats is treated a little differently than we hear about other sacrifices in Leviticus. So let's jump into it, and we'll jump around just a little bit, but we'll get the point. Leviticus 16, 15 through 17. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Whatever their sins have been, he is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. This was a very special day, and still is a special day in the Jewish calendar. It was a day where everyone was atoned for, as a group, as a congregation. And remember our meaning of atonement. They were forgiven for wrongdoings. So that was the first goat. The goat was sacrificed, like a typical sacrifice that we've talked about before. But then we have the second goat. And so we pick up in Leviticus 16:20. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a remote place, and the man shall release it into the wilderness. So we have one goat that's going to be slaughtered and sacrificed, and one goat that is taking the sins away from the people and to be exiled into the wilderness. And that covers all of the sins of Israel. And so I want to make this statement, this correlation. I don't want it to be some big theological statement that I'm making here. I just think this relates to Jesus Christ in an interesting way. But again, not this big statement that I'm making. I go to seminary and it scares me that I'll like say something wrong. But don't worry, this is okay. Don't worry about it. Okay, so we have the scapegoat. That's where we get the term scapegoat. The goat that is sent into the wilderness with all their sins. And Jesus took all of our sins. Right? He took our sins and in a way was exiled from God. When Jesus was on the cross, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said this horrible sentence. Jesus, the Son of God, fully man, came down to this earth from heaven and God had forsaken him. That moment is like God turning his back on him. Because that is the penalty for sins. The penalty for sin is death. And so he took our sins and he was exiled from the presence, from the love of God. And then we also have the goat that was killed. And so obviously Jesus was killed, but before he dies, he says, "It is finished." And what he's talking about there, I could do a whole sermon on that one, but what he's talking about there is it's done. The penalty for sins has been paid for. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice because he was sinless. He's the only man who ever lived that never sinned. And so we remember Hebrews 10:11 we talked about a couple weeks ago. It says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And what they're getting at here from this New Testament passage is that like the Day of Atonement was something that happened every year. So they would atone for their sins and then they would continue to be imperfect people, falling again and again. And then a Day of Atonement would happen again to atone for those sins for the previous year. But we have Christ dying once and for all. One sacrifice for all time, the ultimate sacrifice. We need to remember our understanding of sin. Sin is destroyed in the presence of God. Right? Sin is everything that God is not. And blood from sacrifices was offered because remember what I said, the penalty for sin is death. So for justice to occur, something had to die. And that would make sense for us, right? If we're the sinful people, then we should be destroyed. But we have a God who's a God of life, a God of love, who cherishes us, his creation, and he wanted to provide a way out. Even though he was not the cause of the fall of sin, he still wanted to be in covenant relationship with his people, so he provided a way out, and that was a sacrificial system, that blood would be spilled. And then we have Jesus' blood that was spilled. Leviticus talks about blood, and it tells us, don't drink or eat blood, which is gross. And I'm totally cool with that. Easy, check. But we need to think about what it says, what it's getting at here, and what that says about God. It talks about blood as the life of every creature, that blood is life. In Leviticus 17, just one chapter ahead, on verse 10, it says, I will set my face against any Israelite or any foreigner residing among them who eats blood, and I will cut them off from the people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for one's life. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may any foreigner residing among you eat blood. They had to be very careful with how they treated things that had to do with life. Now, first of all, blood is obviously important. I don't have to be some fancy scientist to prove that to you. Everyone needs blood. It does these awesome, amazing things, all these sciencey things, like brings hormones and sugars and nutrients to your body and takes the wastes from your cells and keeps you living. So God designed this and cherished this because that's what kept his creation alive, right? And so you had to be very careful about what you did with blood. And okay, in this time period, I guess, and unfortunately in some places today, people drink blood. Some cults, some religions would do that as a way to maybe be close to the divine or be divine. They would drink blood because the importance of blood is obvious to everyone. So God didn't want them to do this, but he also wanted them to cherish this life-giving thing that he created. And we unfortunately don't have time to get into the holiness code of Leviticus, which is what we usually think of when we think of the book of Leviticus. We think of these rules. It's like chapter 18, 19, 20. That's the holiness code, as people have dubbed it. But those rules, just real quick, a side note, those rules really have to do with life-giving things and how God will not stand for life-giving things being abused and people's lives being abused. And so blood was used from animals as a way to take your sins and symbolically transition them, transfer them over to these animals, and their blood would be shed. And then we have Christ, whose blood was shed for us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. It is his blood that redeems us. And again, I don't want to make this huge theological statement, but I find it extremely interesting that the Bible tells us don't eat blood. Okay, cool. But then there's one instance where it says, drink this. This is my blood. And that's the Last Supper. Now, obviously, it was not Jesus' actual blood. It was not Jesus' actual body that was the bread. But Jesus says, drink my blood. And they would have known the Leviticus like the backs of their hands, and they would have been like, that's weird. Aren't we not supposed to do stuff like that? Even though they weren't actually doing it. But symbolically, it's saying that Jesus' blood is life-giving, and not just life-giving year to year, but it's life-giving for eternity. It's atonement for eternity, for your whole life. God is a God of life. He sacrificed himself for your life. We have to understand that there's a divine switch-up that occurs. When Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't just take your sins and then holds his righteousness as well. Because remember, he was sinless, he was perfect. He doesn't hold both in his hands. He gives us his righteousness. We switch places with him. He takes our place physically and spiritually. And so we have Jesus who died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father as our Lord, as our Savior, but also as representative of man. Jesus is our high priest. He represents man to God and God to man, so he is our representative. When God looks at Jesus, he sees us. That's how it works. And I found this awesome quote from this theologian, Karl Barth, that I think explains this really well. He says, the goal is that man is transferred to another status in law. He no longer belongs to that which had a right over him. To that realm of curse, death, and hell, he is translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means that his position, his condition, his legal status as a sinner is rejected in every form. Man is no longer seriously regarded by God as a sinner. He is acknowledged by God and established as a righteous man, as one who does right before God. So when God looks at us, he sees his son. That's how God sees you. Well, how do you see yourself? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have accepted what he has done on the cross for you, then you believe he's taken your sins, but you have to believe he's also given you his righteousness. Do you treat yourself as though you are righteous? God says, be holy as I am holy. Do you think you're holy? Do you live as though you're righteous? Let me try that again. Do you live as though God sees you as righteous? Now the struggle here is what I always come back to. It's that Romans 7, Paul saying, why do I do the things I do not want to do? I think I understand what it means to follow Christ, but yet I still fail. And so we do this thing where we sin and we feel guilty for it. Which I think guilt is okay. That tells us that something we did is wrong. That's a good thing to have, but what do we do with that guilt? I think we can fall into this trap, in this circle where we sin, we feel guilty, and then instead of going to God for forgiveness and actually accepting that forgiveness, we feel shame for what we did. This guilt leads to shame, and that breaks down our self-worth, that breaks down our confidence in ourselves, in our Lord even, and that shame leads to either the same sin or a different sin, and that cycle continues. And that cycle is hard to break out of. But what we need to do is when we sin, we need to see that guilt and say, what does God want me to do with this guilt? God says, come to me, ask for forgiveness, and I'll give it to you. So if we ask God for forgiveness, but don't act as though we are actually forgiven, then we're going to fall into that cycle again. Instead of the cycle of being renewed in righteousness, being cleansed by God's forgiveness, and living a life of repentance in faith. Our reality is that God kind of broke logic. We are sinful people, but we are made righteous, yet we still sin. God reached into this world. He reached toward us and said, I don't care what happened. I'm going to be in relationship with you, and I'm going to figure a way to get to you, and that's God's grace. And so like what I do when I look in the mirror every morning is I trust what Lauren says about me. That I'm handsome. And when I think about myself in a relationship with God, I've realized that I need to trust his truth. Sometimes I don't feel worthy. Sometimes I don't feel like I deserve what God did for me, but he's made me worthy. He's made me good. There's this video that I love, and I feel like every sermon I ever prepare for, I'm like, I should show this video, but it's like 10 minutes long. Maybe I'll put it on the Facebook page. It's this awesome video. It's a skit where this guy is like talking to God. This normal dude's talking to God. And the guy says, you know, I'm just not good. And God says, you're not good. I've made you good. And God says, you think you're junk, don't you? And God says, I don't make junk. And then the guy, he's struggling. He says, I just feel like I let you down so much. In this awesome line that has encouraged me to no end, this guy who's acting as God says, let me down. No, you were never holding me up. I'm the one who holds you up. That was a life-changing statement that I heard from this video. We don't have to figure it out. I don't question Lauren's love for me because I think that's missing the point. The point is that she loves me and this is what she thinks about me, so I should just trust it. And God loves me that much where he would die for me, where it was his blood instead of mine that was spilled for me. Maybe I should just accept it as he is my authority. I want to share a story with you. For the past few weeks, I've had this picture up. And as I was preparing and reading the book of Leviticus, it was a picture like this that just kept popping into my head. And I've been blessed to have a weekly conversation with a great buddy, and he helped me kind of think through this idea. And I realized I had to kind of write a small story. So I want to share that with you guys. As I read this, go ahead and just look at this. As I walk through a museum, I notice a large canvas on a wall. No other painting is around it. The wall is only displaying this large white canvas. I approach it wondering what is so artistic about it. There's an empty bench in front of it. I take a seat and a closer look. It isn't easy to see at first, but this canvas, it's been painted with a thick white paint. I can barely make out the brush strokes, but they're there. I mean, why would someone paint a white canvas with a thick layer of bright white paint? I look at it a while longer, and as I'm about to leave, a man sits beside me on the bench. I look over and I see Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Savior. And before I can say anything to him, he says, "Wait, keep looking at this painting. Don't take your eyes off of it." So I look again more intently, but I just don't seem to be moved by it the way that Jesus is. I kind of glance over him with the corner of my eye, and he's marveling at this painting. "Do you think this painting is complete?" Jesus asks. "I don't know. It seems a little off to me. I'm not sure why, though," I respond. I look down and I see an open can of black paint just under the canvas, and I stand up and I reach for the brush. I don't know why, but I dab this brush in and I toss some of that black paint onto the canvas. "Now, why did you do that?" Jesus asks me after I sit back down. It just seems like it wasn't finished. Like there needed to be something else to it. We continue to look at the painting. The black streak I just added, it holds for a few seconds on the canvas, but then it rolls right off. After only a few seconds more, there isn't a trace that the black paint was ever there on this perfectly white canvas. I'm confused, so again, I don't know why, but I toss a little more black paint onto it. A little more, but no matter how much I put on it, it just holds for a few seconds and slides right off. "What's happening?" I ask Jesus. He hesitates a second as he watches the rest of the black paint fall and as it returns to the perfect white canvas. And he says to me, "This painting is perfect. Nothing you or anyone else can do will ruin it. I find it unfortunate that you feel it isn't perfect." "What am I missing?" I ask. Jesus looks at me and says, "This painting is you. It is all of you who follow me. The black paint in the can was all that I wiped clean from this canvas. You are not alone in feeling that some black should return, but I simply won't allow it. You are perfect. I have made you perfect, and I will keep you perfect." I look down and say, my Lord, I'm not perfect. I still have black in my life, and I always will. Not in my eyes. Jesus looks at me and says, "In my eyes and my Father's, this is what we see. When we look at you, we see a beautiful and pure painting that we have created with our own hands. He created the canvas. I painted it, and my Spirit inside of you has sealed it so that nothing can take away the beauty we have created. I just wish you saw what I saw. I wish you could see what I see." I think we have to see God as our authority. Trust what he says about us. Trust what Christ did on the cross. I don't like that that's what had to happen. But if I think about it, it makes sense. It's just, and I didn't have a say in it. My only say is to accept it or not. And that's how you become a Christian. You accept what Christ did for you. But we have to keep accepting that every day. And we have to keep living as though that is actually true, that God took our sins, made us righteous, and we are right before God. Back home, I had a pastor named Pastor Dave. He moved to Kansas, of all places. I don't know. I attended his last service in Midland. I got the opportunity to go. And we all had a moment to say goodbye. We lined up to say goodbye outside of the church. And as I approached him, I had just tears welling up in my eyes. This was the guy that challenged me. When I was a teenager and I didn't really understand faith or what Jesus did, he challenged me to understand it. He preached very well and very clear, and I was able to get a better picture of what Jesus had done for me, and I was challenged to learn more. This was a guy who was very encouraging to me, and I looked up to him so much. And I was very sad that he was going to be leaving, and I wouldn't see him for who knows how long, if ever again. Because who goes to Kansas? Sorry, I can't help it. This man was so important to me, and I wanted to say something to him. I wanted to read him a book of my thanks and my gratitude, but I couldn't muster much besides two words. And with tears almost falling out of my eyes, I said, "Thank you." And he looked at me. He didn't say, "You're welcome." No, he said, "I believe in you." Now, this is one of the most powerful things anyone has ever said to me, if not the most powerful and encouraging thing anyone has ever said to me. "I believe in you." That encouraged me more than anything could. And you know what? As I think about it, I've heard this before. I may not have heard it directly, but by understanding what God did for me, how God reaches out for me, understanding books like Leviticus and the whole story of the Bible, and understanding what Jesus did on the cross for me, God says, "I believe in you." Even though I think he has no reason to, that I'm broken, that I will never be perfect, God says, "I believe in you. You are my creation. And I believe in you." That's what Christ dying on the cross was. That's what Leviticus was to the people of Israel. It's solving this problem for them. Acknowledging an imperfect people who cannot redeem themselves, who are wrapped up in sin, sin ingrained in their lives. And God still looks at them and still looks at us and says, "You are good because I've made you good." I want to end our time with Romans 8, 1 through 4. It's a powerful verse that I think sums all this up very well. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Let's not condemn ourselves because we simply are not the judge. God is the judge, and he has judged you to be right, pure, and free because of his grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for helping us understand a little more of what your grace is, what your grace did, and what your grace continues to do. Lord, I pray that we would not get in the way of that grace. Lord, help us to be followers of you, be followers of your authority, to see ourselves the way that you see us and not get in the way of that. It's simple, but we make it complicated. Lord, make it simple again for us. Help us just believe what you've done and to know that you believe in us. That's proof. Lord, we thank you for your grace, and I pray we'd never stop thanking you for your grace. It's in your Son's name and by the power of your Holy Spirit that we pray these things. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.